Indeed, I am happy today. It's the Lord's Day. It's a beautiful day, and we're very thankful for all the wonderful blessings we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. One being the Lord's church. It is a wonderful thing to be able to assemble as the body of Christ and participate in the things that the very first church did 2,000 years ago. It's amazing how God's plan and pattern can still be upheld even today, and it can be until the end of time. It's also a wonderful thing when you see nearly as many visitors as you have members. We've got a lot of visitors this morning, and we really, really appreciate you coming. And some of you have been here a number of times. We appreciate you coming again, and we hope that you'll continue to come, some maybe for the first time. And we appreciate you coming this morning. Anything that you hear is subject to investigation. I never want you to take what I say as truth, but rather what the Word of God says is truth. And if you find what I say in accordance with the Word of God, then you'd submit to that and obey it as God's will, not mine. But if you find something that you think is amiss, you'd be my friend to bring that to my attention. We'd be happy to talk and study and discuss those things together. I want to start off with this list that was handed to me, care of one of our members here. This was interesting. Five most feared things, and it was on a radio station. And five things that our society fears. Number one, public speaking. And interesting, what I'm doing right now is the most feared thing in all of America. Number two, identity theft. Number three, walking alone at night. Number four, mass shootings. And number five, being Jesus or God. Now, the interesting thing is the survey said that Jesus or God used to be number one. Used to be number one. Was for many, many, many years. My, how things have changed, right? Sure, some of you have heard on the news of the mayor at Houston, Anise Parker, a lesbian. And she asked preachers there, five preachers in that area, to send in their sermons on homosexuality. They were subpoenaed, essentially, for their documents, or of course to appear before court. But that subpoena was withdrawn this past Wednesday, October 29th. But even for it to get to that kind of point, it goes to show that things have changed in our society. Things have really, really changed when you think about it. And what I want to do today is to talk about, we might say, the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. How did we get there? What beliefs came about to this point where society essentially rules the roost? Because practice always follows belief. So what do we as a nation believe? And it's important, it's relevant to us today because society always has a tremendous impact and effect on us, doesn't it? For we live amongst society. The current trend of the day is this philosophy, and that is this, that society, what it declares is right, it is right for us, even though it changes quite often. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Let's read these warnings by the Apostle Paul given 2,000 years ago. They'll always ring true to the end of time. Verse 6, it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So he says, I want you Christians at Colossae to understand that you are to abide in Christ Jesus. How? As you've been taught. Well, who taught them that? Well, the apostles. Paul did. So stick to the teachings as you've been taught, rooted in that, grounded in that. Now, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Notice that. You are complete in Him. You and I can be as complete in God as the first Christians were. How? In Him, in Christ, when we abide according to His teachings. So we don't need anyone telling us that we're coming up short or that we're failing to please God when we're doing everything we can in our power to abide by His Word. But philosophy comes along the line. The traditions of men come along the line and say, you've missed something. You've forgotten something. They say, you're wrong about this or that particular thing. Because it's not the way we see it as the world sees it, essentially. Society ought to be our governor, they say. Our dictator on what is right and what is wrong. Ultimately, this is philosophy that is the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. He's the one that determines where society goes. What is philosophy? Philosophy is defined in the dictionary as a rational investigation of truths and knowledge. A particular system of thought. Now, if you've ever taken a philosophy course at either high school or college, then you'll probably understand what I'm about to say next. I would call it more of a legal or allowable contradiction. A logical contradiction. Because philosophy always meets itself coming and going. It always does. But at least you did so intellectually, they'd say. You see, at least you had some reason about it when you came and when you went. Now, in recent years, the philosophies that have taken the United States of America as modernism and postmodernism, and this is not something I'm making up, you can just see that easily online. It's a system of thought. And even though it's called modernism or postmodernism, it's really misleading because modernism is as ancient as it is modern. And we shouldn't be surprised about that. If you look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, you'll notice that Solomon, who spoke about wise things, and here was inspired by the wisdom of God, in Ecclesiastes 1, there verse 9, he says, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? In regards to wisdom or thought or a line of thinking, he says that ultimately it's all been thought and done before. The first century church had its share of trouble with modernism. You can read 2 Peter, in particular chapter 3 there, where you see that Peter dealt with individuals that ridiculed the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. Defying the supernatural, saying that all things continue as they were from the beginning. Chapter 3, verse 4 says that. You can talk about Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, where he talked about the, quote, wisdom of this world. That's just another way of saying society governs what is right. The wisdom of this world. And he essentially spoke about the problem of modernism. So modernists are not, in fact, wiser than other people. They simply rely on the current trend of human wisdom as opposed to God's Word for guidance. Now, the modernism of the 20th century is a product of the age of reason. The age of reason. And when you think about the components of modernism, it all has in common that the supernatural does not exist. And that's why people even began to think back in those early 1800s there, why, how it is then that we could come about without God. Since God is a supernatural being, there then must be a, quote, rational explanation to how we came to be apart from a supernatural being. And so thus evolution is a product of this philosophy. Explain how life came apart from God. And then morality is relative to a culture or to a situation. See, God's Word as a standard cannot allow that to be the case. And so you have to get rid of that standard and adopt a new one. Now, in the 1970s, postmodernism, it's always approximate. It never just stops and starts. Lines of thought come and go. There's this ebb and flow of it. And it says essentially that there is no absolute. Postmodernism essentially came along and said that. Order and consistency is of our own creation. Thus people are free to believe whatever they want to believe. Whether it fits in with their particular belief system or not. They can just have their own particular belief system. So contradiction of belief is totally acceptable. So one can object to, let's say, abortion, and yet still say out of the same mouth that we're just higher forms of animal. One can be a Christian and accept reincarnation. You see, for things to contradict, it's okay according to this postmodern society that we live in. You don't need to be consistent. And that's why we can have people that say they believe the Bible, and yet at the same time, say Buddhists, Muslims, and Hindus are all saved. You can choose the church of your choice, whatever it is that you'd like to do. Everyone's saved, all of which contradicts the very Bible they say they believe. See that? And all of it affects what we believe. You know, it's, I might illustrate it this way as well. It's exactly why our president could say he was against gay marriage before he was for it. You see, he was just waiting for the right time. I've got quotes of him being for gay marriage before he was, quote, politically for it. So what was it? Well, if you just look at some of the numbers, and this was a survey done on if you would be okay with same-sex marriage. Back in 08, you see that more were against it than for it. But back here in 012, when he was running, you see it flip-flopped. And so he changed. Whatever society says, that's where we'll be. For society is right, ultimately. That's where we are at today. Society is always right. Now, the reality is these. No one goes around saying, "Oh, I'm a postmodernist. I believe in modern." They don't do that, and even the present doesn't do that. They don't do that. Often, people are infected by this mentality, though unaware of it, and that could be the case for us as well as Christians if we're not careful. People can be infected, though unaware, just like a physical germ. Right? It may enter into your body. Right? One may have the Ebola virus and not know of it for up to 21 days. And same is true with the spiritual germ, the mental germ. One may be infected and say, "Hey, wait a second, but I believe the Bible. That's my standard." And though they are infected with this mentality, just because one doesn't believe they're sick doesn't mean that they aren't. You see, there are faith disintegrators that slowly erode your faith, what you believe based on Scripture, little by little by little by little, until you're so far down the line that you didn't recognize how it is that you got there. I'm here to tell you today that there's some Christians sometimes that do have that. I've met them before. Perhaps you've met them before as well. So what of all about this? How does this apply? Well, let me say first off that if there's one thing the Bible has always said, is that it teaches that the society is never completely right. It almost never is. Now, some societies may be more biblical than others, but never are they completely right. In fact, most not even in the same ballpark with Scripture. And that's one reason why every empire has met its end. You study history, that's the case. It's why we're to long for heaven, because that's our true country, the Bible says. Hebrews 11 spoke of those that longed for a city not made with hands, that is not of this world. And that needs to be our mindset, and not allow this world to dictate or govern what's going to be right. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not conform to this world." What's that? Don't let it be your guide. That's why it says in 1 John 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. Don't let this be your guide. Don't let it be where your affections lie. Look with me over in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, one of the final thoughts that Jesus had before he left his disciples to make his journey to the cross, he offered a prayer. And in John chapter 17, included in this prayer, he says these words in verse 6. He says, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. That they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So Jesus says, "I've given them everything you've told me to give them, Father. You're their standard. Your word has been declared to them, and they believe it. And they are guided by it." See, practice always follows belief. Here's what they believe. Here's what they'll practice. So he goes on to say, verse 9, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world," that is his disciples. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name," that is by your authority, by your power, your might, "those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one." So he wanted them to keep them through his authority. Now he goes on to say in verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus said the world, the society, it's never been my standard. It's never been the governor of right ways. "And neither shall it be for my disciples." You got that? "Neither shall it be for you and for me," is what he's saying as well. So God is looking for those that will not be like the society, the world around them, but rather will obey Him from the heart. So how is then this philosophy that is going around today, has been around for some time as you see, cheating many individuals of their salvation? How is the church affected by the philosophy that governs the day? Well, I want to share with you three areas in which I think it is affecting the church. In fact, it has. The first one being this: some begin to doubt the inspiration of Scriptures by developing a faithless attitude more concerned with, quote, being realistic or, quote, scientifically accurate. And I say, quote, because the Bible is accurate. It's just a different kind of science than what people want to set up the standards today for. Biblically accurate. It develops this faithless attitude, and in time it denies the inspiration of the Bible. Right? Because remember, modernism was the idea that the supernatural couldn't be. What's the Bible filled with? Miracles. Creation was supernatural. A global flood. All of those things took place of a supernatural ordinance and way. I mean, essentially they say it can't be reproduced in a test tube, and so therefore science must reject it. Now, when you reject the things of Scripture, there's always consequences to pay for it. Essentially, then you begin to doubt the very Word of God. And that's a consequence. Why is that a problem? Well, look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Here it says that all Scripture... How much Scripture? Did it say most? Or a part of Scripture? No, it says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So he says all Scripture equips us for how we ought to live in life. What's that? As we said before, practice always follows belief. And so if we have the right belief, we'll have the right practice. What's our belief based on? Well, it should be on Scripture. How much? All of it. We can believe every word of it. And 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There it says in verse... I'm sorry, I'm 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, there verse 16, it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And so he says, we realize some will reject what we have to say and call it fables, but we did not do that. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. There, verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." So it was a word that was prophesied about and it was confirmed. Those prophecies were made manifest and true. So verse 21, he says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Can you see how modernism then rejects that? It didn't come by the will of man. Modernism says, oh yes, it did. These men were subject to error, and they wrote with errors. There's some that, sad to say, believe that even in the church. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, there verse 23... 1 Peter 1 now, verse 23, says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." Can you see how much of a contradiction it is to say one can be a Christian, say they're a Christian, but also not believe the inspiration of the Scriptures? That they were subject to error, to being tampered with, and defiled. Because the Bible here says that one becomes a Christian, born again, how? By the Word of God, which does what? Lives and abides forever. It endures. It does not fade away like man does. Verse 24, "All flesh is like grass. The glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." That's the reality. That's the truth. That was interesting. In my study, I found this article on modernism from 1978. I mean, that's nearly 40 years ago, isn't it? And this author was noting how modernism had appeared in the church. Abilene Christian University, a liberal college, in 1960 had a lecture entitled "Alleged Discrepancies in the Bible." It was done by David Bobo. And he went on to say, to the university's surprise, that there were many discrepancies in the Bible. And there was no big deal about saying that unless you believe that the writers were actually inspired by God. That was in 1960. Warren Lewis in 1972... another preacher among brethren, he said, and I quote, "How can we say that Scripture is breathed of God and profitable when it is jarring, clashing disagreements within it? When it makes things up that most likely did not happen? And when it teaches about Jesus in one place, it does not tally with what it teaches about Jesus in another place?" 1972. This article, like I said, was from 1978. Where the author then said, when these progressives and liberals gain control of the institutional congregations, it will be interesting, but it will be awful. And that has been the case as you fast forward into the future. You go to some of these colleges run by institutional brethren, and I wonder if some of the brethren would actually take a course and sit in among and hear those professors. They'll feel like they're in a foreign country by some of the things they'll hear taught by those liberal professors. And so, it has affected, sadly, some of the church. They begin to doubt the inspiration of Scripture. How else has it affected the church? Well, it then desensitizes us to the worldliness of the world. We're no longer alarmed by it. It's everyday living. We've got to watch out, brethren. James 4, verse 4, there even warns us, don't get too close, don't get too cozy with the world, because you'll find yourself cheating on God with it. And that's why he says in James 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what James says. Not Steve Bontz, right? It's right here. You just read it. That's how serious this is to God. We can't be desensitized to what God is abhorring. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, we know that Revelation is a very symbolic book. And it paints in pictures a lot of the things that would take place with the early Christians and the Roman Empire. Maybe you've heard of the Mark of the Beast before, right? Oh, a lot of people have, and they're very interested. But sadly, do they really study context and Scripture to find out what these meanings really actually meant? Well, without going into a long dissertation about Revelation, let me just share with you just really quickly about how there were some that were brought in by the world and desensitized by it and essentially bought into its practice. In Revelation chapter 13, there verse 16. Here speaking about this beast, which was essentially the Roman Empire and its government, and how it gained control over the known world, and then how some would just sell out. He says there in verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. Now, the hand is what you do, and the mind is what you think with. Remember, as we've always said, practice follows belief. And so it's no surprise that he uses these images here to speak about people being bought into the world, society. That it's right. They'll follow society. That's the mark they receive. Now verse 17, if you're not with it, guess what? You get ostracized. Verse 17, and no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. That happened way back when, 200, 300, 400 AD. Christians were not allowed to participate. In fact, they were considered enemies of the state. So verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And there's that number that all are led to believe to fear today. And it's just a symbolic number. The number of perfection was well known among the Jews. It was 7. The perfect number. So 6 being reiterated 3 times shows that it's falling well short of perfection. So these individuals that think they're doing right by the world, following the wisdom of the world, says here's wisdom. It falls way short. Way short of God's standard. And people buy into the world, and the world perpetually falls short. Society is not right. In 2 Timothy 4, there verse 10, Paul says he was sad because there was a Christian named Demas. And he said, Demas has forsaken me, having what? Having loved this present world. Yes, it happened to Christians then, it happens to Christians now. Are we being desensitized to the worldliness of the world? It's why people can take positions that are contrary to what their faith believes and what the Bible teaches. That's why someone can say they're a Christian but be okay with pro-choice. That's why someone says they can be a Christian and yet okay with gay marriage or premarital sex or living together before one is married. It's why someone says they can be a Christian but okay with drinking and drug use that harm the body. It's why many today say they can be a Christian and yet okay with perpetual divorce and remarriage that takes place. I mean, it is. You think about, remember you saw those dates again? Divorce takes off in society as modernism trenches through it. You discredit the inspiration of the Bible, then you discredit what it says about divorce. You see, these things go hand in hand. It's the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. These individuals are influenced by the thoughts of society and not of the thoughts of Scripture. And yet, what does the Bible say? Look in Matthew 19. What will you be governed by, dear friend? Who will influence you and your practice? In Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now, it doesn't take a scientist to figure out what Jesus meant. That's pretty clear. I'll never forget one of my friends back in Washington State. He was a new convert and he was reading through the Bible. And he came to this portion in his daily Bible reading. And he marked it because he wanted to talk to me about it. And he read it and he said, "This is what Jesus said about divorce and remarriage." And I said, "Yes, that's what he said." He says, "Well, if that's what Jesus said, then my mother and father are in adultery because they've both been previously married to somebody else." See, he got it. Out of the mouth of babes. It's really that simple. Met a young man not about a year ago. And we were talking and discussing, and he was talking about his fiance, and then I realized he'd been married before. And I said, "Well, can you tell me some of the details of that first marriage?" He said, "Well, it was a mistake. Got married out of high school. A week later, I realized it was a mistake, and so we divorced." You see, if he goes on to marry that fiance, he would violate Matthew 19:9 and be in an adulterous marriage. "But the first marriage was a mistake. Now I found my soulmate." Well, Jesus has something to say about that in Matthew 19:9. Painful mistakes don't change the truth. Now, in our society, we say it does. I remember as a youth, my former preacher, talking with a woman who had read this very thing. And she was concerned about the marriage she was in, because it wasn't scriptural. And so the preacher just said, "Well, are you happy?" "Yes, I am happy." And he said, "Well, God wouldn't want you to be unhappy. So go ahead and stay in that marriage." Do you see what I'm saying? How this mindset just essentially eliminates what the Word of God says is a standard. Society becomes our standard. What makes you happy becomes your standard. And you live as you want to live. And these are just manifestations of it. Listen, you can be a Christian and applaud killing yourself. Euthanasia is the term. Maybe you've heard on the news, Brittany Maynard, age 29. She was supposed to take her own life yesterday. November 1st, I think she's delayed it. You see, she has a terrible brain tumor, and my heart goes out to her in that regards. But she has publicized this so that she might be able to help others take their lives as well. She's moved to Oregon, where they allow this death by dignity. And that's another tactic of Satan. Relabel things. Make it sound better, and you'll sway the masses. It works, right? It's not killing infants, it's pro-choice. See? Just relabel it. Death by dignity. And you know what's sad is that you saw on Facebook, and there I saw a Christian check that they liked that. See, that's where we're at. We are being influenced and infected by these things. Make no mistake about it. So how further does it affect the church? Well, as for this morning, it demands a softer stand and a weaker preaching that will be less offensive to what people believe then. And that stands to reason if you follow this train of thought, doesn't it? 2 Timothy chapter 4, though, verse 2 says something quite different to preachers if they want to be faithful to God. Right? Now, if they want to be faithful to the standard of the world, then they can go along and do that. But if they want to be faithful to God, And then God has set the standard for preachers. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, he says to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You hear that? Now, is that the kind of preacher that you want? I hope. One that will preach the Word of God as the standard. And they'll do it whether it's in season or out of season, when people like it or when they don't. That they'll do it in a convincing way. That they will rebuke. Do you want preaching that rebukes? God did. He still does. And exhort as well. Now he goes on to say, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires. Listen, what's that? Own desires. Well, what they feel is right. They'll heap up for themselves teachers. That's what they'll do. He says, because they have itching ears, they'll do those things. Sad. But that's the world we live in. See, the Word is not inspired by God. That would be supernatural. So don't be dogmatic then about that Word. Inspiration is what anyone desires or determines inspires them. Listen to this quote. For instance, Arthur Peak, a liberal theologian. Here's his definition of inspiration. If the devout and serious reader finds in Carlyle or Ruskin or Tennyson or Browning a richer nourishment than he can gain from any page of the Old or New Testament, why should he not boldly say that the modern writer has experienced a deeper and fuller inspiration then? You get that? Than the writers of the New Testament or the Old. So how dare you be dogmatic? And churches are buying into this. God's Word is inspired by God, friends. Not man. And the Bible tells us it's to be wielded like a sword to slash into this world. I mean, that's what you use a sword for, right? Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Again, I always tell you, don't take my word for it. Ephesians chapter 6, there, verse 17. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews, the fourth chapter. It's not the only time that Scripture uses that allusion in regards to the Word of God. In Hebrews 4, there, verse 12, it says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God says, my Word is meant to plunge into the heart. That then one tests themselves, not by the litmus paper of the world, but of the litmus paper of God. And as they draw it out, it gives them the reading. Will I obey or will I disobey? And the answer is, will you be honest or will you be dishonest with the Word of truth? You know, the early church did wield the Word of God as a sword. And guess what? The society didn't like it either. In Acts chapter 17, look at this here. In Acts chapter 17, there we see the Apostle Paul was preaching the Word of truth. Acts 17 verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again. And he said, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Some were converted by that and some weren't. Some were honest and some were not. And guess what? The dishonest didn't like that message. And so what did they do? Well, they hired some thugs, verse 5. Evil men from the marketplace gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And they go on to say in verse 6, these who have turned the world, what? Upside down, have come here too. They're trying to set our society on fire, essentially. Turn us upside down. Saying our world's not right. Exactly. That's why Christ came. To save us from this world. You and I have to realize, friends, that truth will always offend someone. A mentality that says, just preach the gospel and leave others alone, that sounds pretty good from the viewpoint of human philosophy. But it is not true, and it cannot be. Because truth will never just leave anyone alone. It never leaves error alone, right? The truth preached about the deity of Jesus will offend those that regard Him as just a man. So if you want to preach Jesus as God, you're going to offend those that don't believe that, right? If you preach the truth about baptism, it'll offend those that don't believe in baptism. If you preach the truth about marriage, it'll offend those that don't believe in marriage. And on down the line, we could go. You preach the truth about an eternal hell, it'll offend those that don't believe in an eternal hell. And the time is quickly coming when preaching on homosexuality will not be allowed legally. I believe it'll take place in my lifetime. For with this mentality of this philosophy, it must come. It must come. That would be considered hate speech, essentially. The question, though, is, due to that, will there be members of the Lord's church that will be okay with that? And will that be you or will that be me? Do you love the world? 1 John chapter 2 has something to say about that, doesn't it? Don't love the world, nor the things of the world. And you can know if you love the world. You can know it. You really can. Just ask yourself, how much sway does the world have over you now in what you do in your everyday practice? How impacted are you by your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors? Ungodly individuals that don't believe and know the truth. Ungodly spouses or boyfriends or girlfriends. How dictated are you by their beliefs over what God believes? See, using society like a standard is like using the ocean as a jogging track. It's impossible because the standard is always shifting, it's always changing. And it contradicts with itself. So rather, as our beautiful song says, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Do you believe that, friends? Both in the Old and New Testament, this saying is used. And it's a beautiful saying when you think of it in this context. God said, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Think about that. God is saying, I'll be their standard and guider. Not the world. And those that follow me and my standard, they and they alone shall be my people. So the question is, will that be you? Will that be me? And the answer is found if we'll obey this word over society. No, society is not always right. Most oftentimes, it's always wrong. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 even says, the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. So don't be with the world. Be with the Lord. Thank you for your kind attention. And I hope this lesson has been of help to you. Give you strength, maybe something to think about in standing with the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Word of God rings forth and how one can become a Christian. You can read the book of Acts and there's 9 different conversion accounts. And they all were individuals that would believe the Word of truth that was preached to them. That would be their standard. And what it would say in regards to salvation, they would obey it and they would do it. So what was it that they did? Well, they believed. They repented of their sins. They confessed faith in Christ Jesus and they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But then they were also commissioned to remain faithful until death. And that's the hard part. Because that's where the commitment comes in for life. And so if you're here this morning and you failed in doing those things, won't you come and make things right? While together we stand and while we sing.
Tell us, Lord,
why will you linger?